All right. So we're back in 1 Kings, and we just finished up 1 Kings 3, and we're going to begin 1 Kings 4 in the life of King Solomon. So as way of reminder, last week we spoke a bit about wisdom again. We're going to be speaking a lot about wisdom, actually, but a bit about what wisdom actually is, and then we spoke a little bit about prostitution, and
which was an interesting mix.
It was, right? You don't normally associate those two things, do you? Wisdom and prostitution, no. but it's there. And and Chris had brought up an excellent point about how when the women, when Solomon said that he was going to cut the baby in half. And one woman said, yeah, cut him in half. And the other one said, no, don't. That's a blessing of the gospel that in our time, we don't think that, you know, people would even think like that, right? And that is a true blessing of the gospel, the Spirit being poured out on men. However, we did make the point, though, that even today, when you're standing outside of the abortion mill, that people will rather kill their own child than give it to somebody else. When you say, hey, you know, we'll adopt your baby. I'll say, I'd rather kill it. You know, so the heart of men has not changed. You know. And we saw how Solomon knew the hearts of men, and because of that, he was able to get the response that he wanted, you know, by manipulating them in that manner. And he was able to figure out who the real mother was. So now we're going to go on and we're going to see how Solomon sets up his rule and how he does govern and the effects of it, all right, in chapter 4. So the first section is 1 through 19 and really discusses Solomon's bureaucracy. I'll read some of it and we'll see how many names I can butcher. So King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest, Elihoreph, and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes, Jehoshaphat, the son of Eliud, the recorder, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army, Zadok, and Abiathar, the priests. I'll stop there. You know, it's interesting because this list is much longer than David's list. David had officials, of course, he was a king, but he didn't have them the way Solomon did. Solomon started to expand the bureaucracy. And if we look at David's list, it's in 2 Samuel 8, 15 to 18. There's something that should be noted that's very important, I think, and it's done intentionally. A lot of times we don't pay too much attention to lists like these, but I think we can glean a lot from them. All right, so what's that? Oh, I'm sorry. 2 Samuel 8, 15 to 18 is David's administration. Solomon's like inner administration runs from verse 2 to verse 6, right? So reading David's, it says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Elihud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahiatib, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Seraiah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites." Those were the royal guard, if you will. "And David's sons were chief ministers," or priests, as well. Priest just means royal servant. So when you see the word Cohen, that's the Hebrew word for priest. It just means royal servants. David had priests himself, right? They ministered to him, right? David's a king, and he had royal servants. They were called priests. So when we see priests in the Bible, that's what that means, right? Generally speaking, because God is a king, and he has royal servants. There's a difference, though, between the two, obviously. So looking at David's list, the list begins with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, right? And you look at Solomon's list, and it begins, and these were his officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. You know, so the slight changes in there. And then only later on does it talk about Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, being over the army. See, David was a man of war, so what's listed first is his, the head of his army, right? And Solomon is the one who built the temple. The primary function of Solomon's reign was worship. And so it lists the priesthood first, who is the head of the priest, right? So we even see in how his administration is described in the order of the men, the emphasis on their reigns, right? The two men, father and son. Father being a man of war and son being a man of peace and worship, right? All right, so we'll go on from there. Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officials. Zabad, the son of Nathan, a priest, and the king's friend. That's, you know, well, the king's friend is someone who has the ear of the king. He's the one who advises the king, right? Ahishar over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force, or forced labor. That's what that means in its Hebrew. Yeah, Solomon did some interesting things when it came to labor. And it's 50-50. It's not all good, and it's not all necessarily a bad thing. Oh, is that loud? It was loud here. It did. Maybe some fish behind me. All right, let's see. Where were we? Oh, yes, it's Solomon's forced labor. Yeah, that'll come up a lot in chapter 5 and chapter 9, talking about Solomon's forced labor. And again, it's 50-50. It says that he never made slaves of the people of Israel. But generally speaking, everything in Israel is supposed to be voluntary. So we have to assume that a lot of it was voluntary, but he did draft. We do know that he did draft the Israelites. He didn't make them slaves. He paid them, but he did draft, you know, forced labor. So again, it's iffy in terms of biblical law. So, and then verses 7 to 19, well, the first six are his, like, you know, his main officials, and then 7 to 19 are lesser officials. 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. Solomon reorganized Israel into 12 districts. And when it says Israel is speaking about northern Israel, notice in this list that the land of Judah, parts of Judah are not really mentioned here. So Solomon redistricted Israel. And he did it for, obviously, it says for tax purposes, right? That these were the governors over all, you know, 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and for his household. This was for taxes. And again, that's not necessarily a bad thing, because we were told that the king was going to tax. The king has to tax, right? You got to provide food for his household somehow. And you read all these names here. Most of them are family names. Ben-Hur, in the mountains of Ephraim. Ben-Decker, Ben-Hesed, Ben-Abinadab. They're all just really household names. You're not giving specifics. Go ahead. Sorry.
Do you think in verse 7, it just clicked and it says each man had to provide for a month and a year? When Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and each one of the, and eventually apostles, disciples, was left with a bushel of bread themselves, would that mean connect to this in the sense that even God would provide?
There's some connection to that later on. We'll get to that. There is some connection between how Solomon did this and what Christ did. So let's see. Yeah. Then we start getting into specifics. Most of them are from Solomon's family. A lot of his sons-in-laws and whatnot. They are, like in verse 15, Basemath, the daughter of Solomon's wife. Yeah, so there's a lot of his family in here as he sets up as governors to collect taxes from the people. Why do you think that he would redistrict Israel? I mean, Israel had specific boundaries and borders, because we notice that this list does not conform to the tribes necessarily. It conforms to land, you know, sort of like how we do our districting on gerrymandering and everything. You know, why do you think that is? Exactly. Yeah, that's one major reason. That's a big one. You have to be fair, right? If you have a smaller population over here, a larger population over here, and they're taxed the same, it doesn't work out very good, does it? No, you'd have unrest and strife. It's not that Solomon was seeking to undo what God had done, but, you know, if this was for tax purposes, which it was, then you'd have to do it by population. Another thing would be that David greatly expanded the territory of Israel. So it wasn't yet, you know, given to the tribes, allotted the way it was in Joshua, right? So the tribes just sort of lived there. And, go ahead. What do you mean?
Well, they're being taxed, right?
Yes.
Segment.
Well, no. They're being taxed probably on population and probably on that's what these governors are. Solomon broke up the land of Israel into 12 districts, and he set governors up over each district, and they were the ones who would. Yeah, they went around and collected it. And it was very personal. These men actually went around and collected. Well actually, here, if we go down, I'll show you.
I didn't mean to get you off track.
No, it's okay. It's all right. It's all right, because they go together. In, let me see here. In verse 26, it says this. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. So he had 12,000 men. So pretty much 1,000 from each, you know, for each district, collecting the taxes,
and
going around collecting
the
it.
The equity would be determined by them?
By Solomon, I'd imagine. Yeah. It's because he tells us what they were, what Solomon's provisions were. We'll keep going then.
All right.
Because that list is, you know, you guys get the idea about, you know, who these people were, what they did, right? So it seems he has 12 main governors over the 12 districts that he created, and 1,000 under them, right? That's generally what it would seem like. So in verse 20, it says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So obviously this is a picture of God's fulfilled promise to Abraham, right? That he would multiply Israel as the sand of the sea, right? And that, and also his promise that he made to Moses in terms of the covenant, that they would be blessed and that be prosperous. And the people were. They ate, and they drank, and they rejoiced, eating, drinking, and being merry, right? That's was the description of Israel in Solomon's reign. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river, that would be the river Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Israel, or Egypt, I'm sorry. So when you see the river, just generally speaking, it's pretty much always means the river Euphrates. That is the river, just so you guys know. As far as the border of Egypt, they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So Solomon didn't just reign over Israel, he reigned over the other nations surrounding as well, at least beyond the river. And they brought tribute to him and served Solomon all the days of his life. And there was no strife either. You know, they probably benefited from Solomon's reign just as much as Israel did. So they were content to do this until the end of his life when they rose up against him. Now Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal. It says a core is about 5 bushels or so, and that's a lot of, you know, that's one day. 10 fattened oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. This is for one day. He did a lot of eating in his household. So if this is for one, this is what needs to be provided for his household for one day, then he had to collect a lot of taxes. That was the whole gist of that. But there's prosperity there. There's plenty in the land of Israel. The people rejoiced. They didn't feel the weight of this burden just yet, right? We are told later on, though, that he did lay heavy burdens on the people, right? That's why they went to Rehoboam, his son, and said, you know, lessen our load. And he said, nope, I'm going to make it worse. And then they rebelled, right? So, and the nation was split. It turned into Israel and Judah. But again, here it is a land of plenty, and there is rejoicing there. For he had dominion over all the region of this side of the river, from Tiphsa even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And again, he ruled over other nations as well, and they were at peace with him. So again, they probably were benefiting from the prosperous conditions of Israel, right? And who would want to rebel at that time? All right, so these, again, are also covenantal promises that Israel, being blessed by God, would rule over other nations, would lend to other nations, and would not borrow them. They would not be ruled over by other nations. This is part of the covenantal promises of God. If they obeyed, they'd be blessed, and this is part of that blessing. We need to see this. This whole chapter is typological of the New Covenant period, the New Covenant era. All the promises and blessings that are listed here are promised in the New Covenant. As a matter of fact, even the wording is very much similar. We'll see in like verse 25, the next verse. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. That is a new covenant promise specifically. Let me see here if I have written down where that is. I'm sure it's in the cross references. Yeah, Micah 4:4 is a great example. If you guys want to turn to Micah. Would anybody like to read that when they get there? Go ahead. Read 4:1-5. So you see, if you read through that section and compare it to what we're reading in chapter 4 here, they are very much similar. There's peace on every side, right? Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. That men will flow up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, right, to learn. And we'll see later on, verse 34 here. And men of all nations from the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So this is a very much a picture of the New Covenant period. These are New Covenant promises that we read about. This is what it looks like typologically. Right. We're good? Good. All right. So going back, verse 26, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. So we're told what the food now is for, why he has so much food. Men were flowing up to hear him speak. And what was he doing while he was there? He was entertaining and feeding them, you know, just like what Christ was doing. You brought that up. Whenever anyone came to hear Christ, right, what happened? He fed them. Right? And so that's what we see here. Solomon did the same. Men came to hear Solomon's wisdom, so he fed them. When men came to hear Christ in the wilderness, he fed them as well. What do you mean? Oh, yes. Solomon definitely is a type of Christ, yeah. And not just saving his elect, but also, as you pointed out before, changing the paradigm of all men, really, in truth. You know, God, even through regular means outside of saving faith, gives us peace. Like, we live, look at America. I mean, there's not very many Christians here, right? And yet we don't live in chaos. You look at the Middle East or whatever, right? And they have to suffer through all sorts of war, right? I mean, they have to worry about when they go outside getting blown up. We don't have to do that, right? We were able to send missionaries all over the world. We were able to we're able to worship now as we choose. We're able to do great many things. That we have great freedom and liberty here, right? And that's how it was under Solomon's reign, as this typified the New Covenant period. We pray for the kings, right, so that we can live peaceably. That's what it says. It doesn't necessarily means that they'll be converted, but it does mean that they won't harass and bother us. That's a New Covenant blessing. We don't have, well, at least we shouldn't have. As the gospel goes, tyrants really will lessen. And we do see that just in terms of the Western world. Where the gospel is, you know, where the church is strong, they really aren't tyrants. Gospel of the sword. That's right. Exactly. That's right. Yep, very much so. Very, very, very much so. Yes, Solomon was a type of Christ, and this time that we're looking at here is typological of the New Covenant period. So, going on a little bit more. Oh, I'm sorry. We made a big deal about horses before, right? So I should talk about these horses. Because it's like, man, horses, it's sinful, right? Kings aren't supposed to have horses. Well, under this time, again, Solomon's life is divided in half, pretty much. In chapter 3, God appears to Solomon and says, if you are obedient, you'll be blessed, right? And then right after the temple's built, I believe it's in chapter 9, God appears to Solomon and says the same thing again. Right after the first time God appeared to Solomon, we're told of his obedience, and we see all the blessing and rewards, right? And right after God appears to him the second time and says the same thing, we see his disobedience, and we see his destruction, his fall, if you will, later on. So there's two halves of Solomon's life. So Solomon does indeed typify Christ. We also said that Solomon also typifies the beast, and we will see that. You know, we see his apostasy, you know. And both of them are marked when God appears to him in a dream and says, if you do this, you'll be blessed, right? If you obey, you'll be blessed. So in this is under the section describing the blessings of God, like in truth, how Israel is blessed. And we're told that these horses are used to collect taxes. They got to get there quick, you know? That's what it says. So again, this is part of the blessing. These horses are not used as a war machine. These horses were part of the economic use in terms of collecting taxes for King Solomon. All right, so I wouldn't say that this is necessarily sinful in terms of multiplying horses for yourself, because that is specifically referring to having a war machine. And later on, we're told that he does indeed build himself a war machine. Right? He drafts the men and women of Israel. Oh, I'm sorry, the men of Israel, not women. That's a no-no. The men of Israel into his army. Right. So, anyways. So these horses aren't necessarily a bad thing. Though they do become a tool of oppression, he does, you know, start to oppress his people. I mean, all of this stuff can quickly, you know, go over the edge. Obviously with taxes, we see that, don't we? All right, they also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. So he, like Joseph, had storehouses, right? Just in case something happened, he has grain stored up. And that's what Solomon, in his wisdom, imitated Joseph in that, right? Joseph was wise in putting stuff aside, and so was Solomon, and so should we all be, right? Definitely have something for a rainy day, just in case, right? Okay. So, and God gave Solomon wisdom, exceedingly great understanding, and largeness of heart, like the sand of the sea. That word heart could be translated mind as well, you know. And so it's just a funny thing. If I said that you had a head full of sand, you'd be insulted. But here, it's a good thing. It's just funny. I thought that was amusing. Let's see here. Verse 30, he describes how wise Solomon was. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman, Chokol, and Darda, the sons of Mehol. And his fame was in all surrounding nations. All right. Now, someone will win all the points if they can tell us who Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman were. Anybody? 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 Actually, Ethan wrote Psalm 89, and Heman wrote Psalm 88. They were psalmists. You know, yeah, yeah. So read those two psalms. They're actually very good, excellent psalms. 88 and 89. Heman wrote 88, and Ethan wrote 89. Yeah, that's interesting, right? But he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Some people think that's an exaggeration. It's just like such a nice round number that it's like 1,000, nights or that expression. So people think that this is just generally that. But, you know, he probably did write 1,005 songs and whatnot. So he also spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals and of birds, of creeping things and of fish, and men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So now we see that Israel is in the height of its civilization in every respect, including sciences. Go ahead.
I found this interesting. This is just a very minor point. Where they, when they're talking about the understanding of the creatures,
yes.
It reminded me of Adam.
Exactly.
God brought them before Adam.
That's exactly correct.
Yeah.
Exactly. This is dominion.
Yeah.
This is the dominion mandate being fulfilled. You know, this is man, you know, taking dominion, understanding his creation, applying it, using it, you know. And again, this is Israel at the height of its civilization. And this is the sciences and arts we saw in the songs and everything else. And we see the architecture, right? Solomon is the one who built the temple. This is the very highest, the pinnacle of civilization, right? And this must occur, or this has to occur, under times of peace, not under times of war, right? Solomon's father secured peace. It always goes like that. It always goes, biblically speaking, war, then peace, night, then day, you know, death, then life. That's how it always goes biblically. You know, the Bible does say, if you suffer with him, you'll reign with him, right? So this is how it goes. David was a type of Christ in that he waged war against his enemies. Solomon is a type of Christ in that he reigned over his kingdom in peace. Right? Christ is both a great warrior, makes war with his enemies from the sword, from his mouth, right, we're told. But he is also the Prince of Peace. Yes? Very good. So any questions about this section? About this being you know, type of new covenant, the new covenant blessings. Anybody? Any comments? Any thoughts? This is probably a good place to end. No? Nothing?
No, just like you said, the type of Christ.
That's right. That's right. Creation. Well, it's how it always was with the church until, you know, until modernity, if you will. Makes that word. Whenever you wanted to go to learn about science, where did you go? You would go to the church, right? Who's the one who discovered how genes work? You know, the little box you had to draw. You remember that in school? Mm-hmm. That monk, right, with his peas and everything, right? Or you want to learn about the arts? Where did you go? You went to the church. Always. You want to learn about architecture? Where did you go? You went to the church. You know, that's how it always was until. Late, we sort of, you know, abandoned those things and left them to men. And now we are reaping the benefits of that. Now we are pretty much, our music is not very good.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. That's right. It started for the purposes of creating ministers and thinkers, you know, in the church.
I'm serious.
The guy who amended the Trump was a black man who was a Christian. He was the one.
I got a dream. He was the one who started the use of traffic lights for public health.
I believe you. Oh, one thing
that
should. I
think it
wasn't
a Christian who came up with that comment, though.
This is true. Statist. So real quick, though, I do want to point out one other thing. All right, though they were taxed, and they were taxed heavily, right? We see what they had to provide for them. We're told that each man dwelt under his own vine, under his own fig tree, all of those things. They rejoiced. Their property rights were still respected. They dwelt under their own vine, under their own fig tree. You know, it was not, if you remember how Ahab tried to appropriate land, right, that was not his. Solomon did not do that. Every man dwelt peacefully with his neighbor. Nobody tried to move those ancient markers, as it were. You know, this was a time of great peace, a time of great prosperity, a time of blessing, where property rights were respected, you know. So, it's important. I mean, that's part of the New Covenant blessing, New Covenant promises, you know what I mean? God's law is very specific about that thou shalt not steal. You know, there's property is important. So,
can you explain the vine and the fig tree? And, like, is there correlation to the Gospel of John where Jesus sees, I think, what do you think he's saying under the fig tree?
I have to think about that. Yeah. I'm sure there's connection between the two. Fig trees, obviously, being Israel. Vines being the New Covenant blessing of wine, you know, of peace. It's also a symbol of peace, you know, so yeah, I'd imagine. So, I mean, vine and fig tree, you put them together and it's like the peace of Israel, literally. So, yeah, I suppose so. All right. Any other... Yeah. Yeah.
How's that correlate to when Jesus made the vengeance on the donkey, represents the thief, and then the thief later on in the book of Revelation becomes the fourth of the thief, the first?
No, because the methodology in which Christ wages his war, anyways, it is, how do you say this? It is peaceful. You know what I mean? The weapons of all warfare are not carnal, as it were. You know, how do we conquer? We conquer by doing good. We conquer by dying, literally, you know, in some cases. And when the church is martyred, Christ does and God does cast down that nation, you know, that would martyr his people, right? And thus creating peace, right? If a grain falls to the earth, right? How does Christ say it? You know, if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Death always brings life, biblically speaking. You have to die, and then you can live, right? It's death and then resurrection. Yes, we're born dead. We have to be brought to life. It's a product of sin and the fall. You know, the world under Adam is a dead world. You know, it groans even, right? It's a very dead world. And under Christ, under the headship of Christ, it is being brought to life. He's making all things new. Does that make sense? And in terms of war, we'll talk more about war next time, because it is important. We're going to get into that in chapter 5 under Solomon's letter to Hiram. He's going to discuss war. So we'll talk more about it then. All right? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord God, we do praise you again and thank you for your word, Lord, that we can learn from it. Lord, we pray that we might see these blessings, Father God, in this world. That we might see peace in our time, Lord, that you would give us peace, that you would bless us, that we might serve you and live peaceable lives, Lord God. And Father God, we pray now as we seek to worship you that you would Cleanse our hearts, Father God, that we might worship you aright, that you would be honored and glorified in our worship of you, Father. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.